leading us and directing us, I think, in some unique and exciting ways. So just to ask you to continue to be in prayer for the exciting opportunities in front of us. Before we get started this morning, I did want to recognize that tomorrow is Veterans Day. It's a day where we get to say thank you to those who have served our country in the armed forces, and it is a significant sacrifice that they make, and I do just want to take a moment to recognize our folks here who have served in that way. So if that's you, if you would just stand for just a moment, I just want to take a moment and pray a prayer of thanksgiving for you all, and yeah, you're welcome to clap. Again, if you'll just stay standing, I just want to pray for you all. Thank you again for your service to our country. We know that is a special and unique calling. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled by the sacrifice that these men and women have made. Lord, we know it is a sacrifice. It is a significant one that each of them have made to choose to serve. To serve our country, even to serve you, Lord, in this unique and special way. Lord, we know it is a way in which in so many cases they're putting themselves in harm's way to protect us, to serve us, to care for us here in this nation. Lord, we are thankful for that special call. We are thankful for the way that you've called them. And Lord, we're thankful that they were willing to make that sacrifice. We're thankful for the sacrifice of their families. We're thankful for everything that they have done in service of this unique calling. Lord, we just ask that you would bless them over these next couple of days as we as a nation celebrate and thank them for their service. Lord, may they feel loved. May they feel appreciated, Lord, and may they feel even recognized, Lord, for the unique contribution that they have made to our society. Lord, we lift those things to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, even now as we turn our attention to your scriptures, we ask that your Holy Spirit would focus our hearts, that we would be drawn into your word most of all, that whatever I have to say, Lord, is guided by your Spirit, guided by your word, Lord, that what is said here, what is done here this morning is honoring to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. All right. This morning we find ourselves in week 5 of our Genesis series. Over the last couple of weeks, we've explored the sin of Adam and Eve, which brought both sin and the curse into the world, where God exiled them from the Garden of Eden and where both death and separation from God fell upon humankind. But what we saw, even in that passage that was really, it felt centered on judgment, is that even as God pronounced judgment and discipline on these first humans, there were, as we talked about, these repeated intimations of grace, as Arthur Glasser calls them, shows of mercy and love poured out by God, even during this dark moment in history. This even included the first nod toward what would eventually be the gospel, which would save us from our sins and reconcile our fractured relationship with God. Now, as we turn to this morning's passage, the passage begins with another showing of God's grace, one that was alluded to in the previous chapter. Verse 1 tells us that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, there are a couple of things, even before we dive into kind of the meat of our passage this morning, there are a couple of things I want to draw your attention to, just as kind of a preamble to our time this morning. This was significant, particularly in regards to what we read last week, and the division that even came between the man and the woman in last week's passage, or in the last couple weeks' passages. This was significant first because even though sin may have created some fractures in the relationship, this verse 1 tells us that Adam and Eve still have a one flesh relationship, just as they did in the garden. This idea of marriage was still intact. And we know that this type of relationship would continue from there and continues to this day in marriages each and every day. The other reason that this is significant is because we see that despite the curse, God's plan for these first humans to begin to populate the earth is still intact. And we'll see this through the birth of two sons, first Cain and then Abel. And we'll find as we go along that these two men ultimately become the subject of this morning's passage, a passage that carries the themes of rejection, of sin, of pain and suffering, even of murder. Folks, things get real in this passage. The curse becomes real in this passage. But it all starts with our first signs of what work and worship would look like outside of the garden, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. We see this beginning in verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. So what we see as our passage kind of rolls into place this morning is that God's call upon humanity to steward his creation is something that remains in place. As Abel took on the role of a shepherd, and as Cain began to work the ground as a farmer, their vocations start to take shape. And as verse 3 indicates, over the course of time, without particular explanation, we see that Cain and Abel come before the Lord with offerings. These things representing the fruits of their labor, representing the fruits of their vocations. Now, our passage does not really indicate what prompted this act of worship. It does not really tell us that this was brought on by a particular command of God even, or anything like that, though it can probably be discerned that some sort of system of worship and offering had been put in place by God prior to this moment. Presumably, Adam and Eve had presented some sort of similar offerings to the Lord prior to this. And because of their example, Cain and Abel were following kind of an established pattern. So each man brings before the Lord an offering, a portion from their respective profession, from their respective labors. And in doing so, they provide for us a pattern of worship that in some form or another informs our worship to this day. As we'll see, one of these offerings will be accepted and the other rejected. But before we go there, we can certainly see allusions to something that informs our worship of God. Cain and Abel at this moment still have a relationship with God. While fractured since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, on some level, still have a relationship with God. The relationship is still there, and the nature of that relationship is expressed through this act of worship. At CBC, like churches around the world, look at the bringing of monetary tithes and monetary offerings as a similar expression of worship, a similar expression of our relationship, our affections for God. Very often we look at the giving of money to the church as means simply of supporting the church, of making sure the church can stay open, that the bills can be paid, that the staff can be paid. And this can sometimes unintentionally, if we look at offerings as that, it can lead to cynicism about the idea of church giving. It's one of the reasons why many pastors struggle to talk about giving. Our views on the subject have become corrupted by this kind of cynicism, and we've lost what bringing of offerings is all about. But as we look at our passage this morning, we're reminded first of at least a couple of things about offerings that we ought not lose sight of. And the first is simply that the bringing of offerings is an act of worship. It's as simple as that. It's an opportunity to come before the Lord with an expression of our love and appreciation for all that he is and all that he has done. Pretty straightforward, right? Next, we can see that through this act of worship, it's being connected to the fruits of our vocation. Again, both men brought offerings that represented the fruits of their labor. For us, this may look a little different, as the fruits of our labor tend to be, again, monetary. As society has evolved, so have the offerings we bring before the Lord. And finally, we can see that this act of worship is also an act of faith. This could be particularly seen in Abel's offering, I think. The author of Genesis goes out of his way to point out that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. This is another way of saying that Abel brought the best that he had. And he brought the first that he had. This is a tremendous act of faith on the part of Abel. In essence, in bringing the first and best that he had, he is trusting the Lord to provide. Not only does this show us that God deserves the best that we have to offer, but through the offerings we are called to give, we are being called to step out in faith, believing that God will provide. And for those of you who have been regular tithers for years, for decades even, you understand how this is an act of faith, right? I highlight those who have been faithful givers for years because you know in particular what it looks like to bring your offering to the Lord, both in good times and in bad, both in strong times and in lean times. To consistently bring your first fruits, to bring your best, is most definitely an act of faith, an act of trust in the Lord. So those are a few key things we can pull from just this act of worship that we see in these first verses. But as we turn the page to the tail end of verse 4, we'll see that only one of these offerings was accepted by the Lord, which means that the other, of course, was rejected. The other, was rejected. Is there a missing slide? There must be. That's all right. That's on me. The next slide should say rejection. Anyway. And the Lord had regarded, it starts in verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." They just fixed my problem, didn't they? Thank you. So the first question that comes to mind when reading this is why? Why was Cain's offering rejected? Why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering not? It seems almost irrational at face value. It seems unfair. Both men appear to be coming before the Lord in worship. Both men brought the fruits of their labor. Both of them brought, it seems like, equal offerings by and large. Why would one of them not be accepted? They both did the best they could, didn't they? Now, as I looked at these questions this week, these questions of why, a few different ideas were floated. James Montgomery Boyce, the nature of the sacrifices. He tied Abel's acceptance directly to what we see emerge later on as the Old Covenant sacrificial system, under which blood sacrifices were presented to cover sins. Only Abel's sacrifice met the criteria of being a blood sacrifice, Boyce described. And on the other hand, Cain's did not meet that standard. Another idea that was floated, both by Arthur Glasser and Philip Betancourt, pointed to this as a matter of the heart. Glasser asserts that while Abel worshipped in faith, Cain worshipped in arrogance. Somewhat similarly, Betancourt notes that Cain's reaction reveals that the problem is not just Cain's offering, but Cain himself. He continues, "The way Cain responds contemptuously to God's lack of regard for his offering sets a trajectory of the entire storyline of Scripture. It introduces a way of life that reacts to circumstances with sin." Citing Jude 11, which speaks to the way of Cain, Betancourt asserts that there is a recognition in Scripture that Cain's behavior in Genesis 4 stands as an example of those who choose to live by a pattern of sin. So both men describe this more as a heart matter. And for what it's worth, this seems to be more plausible to me. While I do think that Abel's offering points toward the old covenant sacrificial system that we would later on learn about, and ultimately to the once and for all blood sacrifice of Jesus for our sins under the new covenant, this passage doesn't really establish that as the norm prior to Genesis 4. However, while maybe not explicit in this passage, Cain's reaction does seem to point to this being a matter of the heart. Rather than responding to God's rejection of his offering with humility, with remorse, even with the question, "What do I need to do?" Cain responds instead with anger, with jealousy. And these things lead to a pretty bad place, as we'll see. This points to the arrogance that Arthur Glasser describes. Folks, this is the first time in Scripture we kind of get a picture of what becomes a recurring theme. As we go forward from here over and over again, we see that God looks beneath all the outward signs that we so regularly fixate on. And he is more concerned with what is going on underneath the surface. While we consider ourselves with everything we can see, God is much more interested in what we can't see, but he can. Now, as we continue on here, you may want to first turn to the person sitting next to you and utter the following popular TV and movie phrase. Well, that escalated quickly. Because, my friends, as rejection turns to sin here in these middle verses, things do, in fact, escalate quickly. If you'd like to take a moment, you know, you can. Turn to your spouse and tell them, that escalated quickly. Some of you did it. That's pretty good. Rejection's about to turn to sin. Again, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. But we'll find Cain does not rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So when I was, 10 or 12, I remember a time when I was over at a friend's house. We were playing an indoor football game that our parents probably wouldn't have let us play if they had known about us. It was brutal. My parents would often ask me, how'd you get that bruise? How'd you get that black eye? It was playing this game. I mean, we played on our knees, but we were smashing each other into door frames, pinning each other under pieces of furniture. I'm not sure how it is that none of us really got like hospital hurt playing this game. It's one of those things, looking back, I did so many things that would have absolutely terrified me if I learned that Mallory was doing them now. Have any of you ever thought about that as a parent? Yeah. Yeah. Hoping that if she does anything that dangerous, I'll be somewhat naive. Anyway, due to the physical nature of this game, I remember my friend and his brother getting into shouting matches from time to time. And I remember one time in particular where they were shouting at each other and their dad came in and intervened and he calmed them down, or at least he thought he'd calmed them down. And my friend apologized to his brother. And his brother looked at his dad, looked at my friend, just paused for a minute, and then he hauled off and punched him. And my friend fell to the ground and writhed around in pain. It felt like it was out of nowhere. And on some level, that's kind of how this part of the passage feels in verses 6 and 7. God warns Cain of where his sin will lead. And Cain hears him. And by all appearances, Cain seems to calmly and deliberately are the keys, go out and kill his brother. That escalated quickly. Folks, what this does is that it illustrates for us in pretty dramatic fashion what happens when our hearts are not oriented toward the Lord. It doesn't always necessarily lead to murder, but it does lead to sin. The consequences on this occasion were massive. They were seismic. This is the first recorded murder in the Bible. But it started with anger. It started with jealousy. It started with envy. It started with a heart not properly oriented toward God. And from there, things just escalated really quickly. Folks, it's the same sinful heart, though, that produces all manner of sin. These things are not that far removed from one another. Sin begets sin begets sin. As we learned a couple weeks ago, it's a vicious cycle, right? It's a vicious cycle. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That seems to be a pretty broad number of categories to be saying, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, I share those things with you because it is a variety of categories. But all of these things come from the same place, from the same fleshly place, from the same sinful heart, something we have all possessed since humanity fell in Genesis 3. And folks, none of these things are that far removed from one another. Paul is throwing them all into the same category. He tells us that all these things will keep us from the kingdom of God, and they all begin with a heart not properly oriented toward God. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in the same place. Some of you may be familiar with an evangelism technique called the Romans Road, and that's the, you ever heard of that? You ever heard of that? Okay. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the first kind of half of the Romans Road. Romans, as we leave off in that part of Romans 6:23, this leaves us all in need of something. And we'll get a glimpse of that something as we read on, but it leaves us in need of something. It leaves us all kind of in this cliff, just kind of hanging there, wondering, how could we ever get out of this cycle? In one chapter, this cycle has escalated from eating of the fruit to murder. How do you get yourself out of that? Let's jump to verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which is opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. So first, we see the Lord pronouncing judgment for this horrible act. And then verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken to him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we can probably all agree that there should be consequences for Cain's actions, correct? We all pretty much on the same page there? Yeah? Okay. I mean, he murdered his brother in cold blood. That's pretty heinous. And we don't necessarily even see him as repentant here. He's definitely remorseful, but he appears more concerned with his punishment than anything else. Betancourt points out, in fact, that Cain is more concerned about how much his sin affects him than he cares about how much it affects God. Nevertheless, despite Cain's lack of true repentance, despite his lack of concern for anyone, really, but himself, through God's response, we can see the significant depths of the mercy and grace that he offers. And we can see that on full display. And that's where we're going next. Grace. That's kind of the final layer of our passage. God's grace, God's mercy. It almost doesn't make sense, right? Again, Cain doesn't even really seem sorry about what he's done. Why is God showing him any grace, any mercy at all? Here's the thing, though. The same could be said of any of us. Let's go back to that catalog of vices, we'll call it in Galatians 5 that I read you earlier. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, all these things are on the same plane. All of these things are acts, and I've used this term before, I think, they are all acts of cosmic treason against God. But here's the thing about God. Despite our hard hearts, despite the sin that we so freely commit, strangely, he offers us grace and mercy. There's a quote from a Catholic author named Graham Greene that I've long loved. It's from his book, Brighton Rock. In it, he wrote, "You can't conceive, nor can I, of the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God." I want to read that again. You can't conceive, nor can I, the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God. And may God be praised that we can't. A few minutes ago, I read to you from Romans 3:23 and 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But I left off the second half of that passage. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, in His grace, in His mercy, despite who we are, despite what we've done, even despite how brazenly we've done what we've done, God offers us grace. God offers us mercy. These are traits that are on full display when you look at the story of Cain. Cain cries out to the Lord, "Whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord's response, "No, no, no, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Folks, when we talk about the gospel threads in Genesis, this is another one. God's grace, God's mercy, these are character traits that find themselves at the very heart of our gospel. Ephesians 2 hammers these traits home for us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, Jesus' journey on the cross was a mission of mercy on behalf of all who would call upon His name. In Romans 10:9-10, part of that Romans road that I referred to earlier, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This is where it leads. This is where it leads. Jesus' journey to the cross was a mission of mercy on behalf of all who would call upon His name. His journey to the cross was a mission of love, compassion, of grace, something that we saw already being put in motion in Genesis 3, and it is still available in greater measure to all those who would call upon the name of Jesus. That's where all this leads. Folks, the way of Cain is one of death and destruction. It is controlled by sin. But the way of Jesus, by comparison, is the way of mercy and grace. It's not only the way out of sin's control, but also the way out of the eternal consequences of sin as well. We see little intimations of that here in Genesis 3. But as the new old covenant turns to the new, and as Jesus' blood covers over our sins, we see this in greater, infinitely greater measure. The gift of an eternal salvation is offered freely to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. Folks, the way of Jesus, the way of the gospel is love, is mercy, is grace. And folks, it is freely offered to us all. It is freely offered to us all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, thank you that no matter what we've done, no matter who we are and what sins we may have committed, how brazenly we might have committed those sins, Lord, thank you that you have chosen to make salvation possible for us. Thank you that you have provided a way that is not based on our merit because we don't have any, but is based on a merit that is imputed, that is passed on to us by the blood of Jesus, the only one who has any merit really to give. Lord, we thank you for this piece, this little signal of your grace and your mercy that we see in what you showed Cain, that despite his fears, despite the fact that he wasn't even really repentant, Lord, you chose to show him mercy. You chose to show him grace. Thank you for the infinitely greater grace that we have received, Lord, as your children. those of us who have called upon your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.